Our scripture text today is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Now, Paul is talking about unity in this section of Ephesians, and we've been looking at that. Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and it's a unity that he has given, God has, to his church as a precious gift. So it's already ours, but we have to preserve it. We are to be diligent to preserve that unity. Have to defend it, not squander it. And the essence of that unity, Paul laid out there in the verses we looked at last week, that essence is one body of Christ, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But that doesn't mean that we are all identical clones to each other. That great unity that we have does not mean uniformity. We have different roles in the body of Christ, different gifts that God has given to us and distributed to each one according to his purpose. And that's what we'll consider today, picking up in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is he himself who also ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So to look at verse 7 there, starting out, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We have this unity, all things that we have in common that he's been talking about, one body, one spirit, one calling, one Lord, etc. But that's a contrasting word indicating that something different is coming. But grace is given to each of us according to a measure. So it's sort of like an explanatory statement. But we are all equal in the things mentioned before, but we've not all received the same measure of Christ's gift. And the word measure there means portion or degree. So each Christian is given a degree of gifting. We know that's what he was talking about here because of the following verses. In verse 8, he mentions Christ giving gifts to men in the latter part of it. And in verse 11, he lists five different gifts, or I'll argue it's really four. More on that later. But apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. I think the last two are meant to be together in a sense. I'll talk about that later. But we know he's also talking about spiritual gifts here, not only because of those clues in the text, but when you compare this with Romans 12, 3 through 8, just notice the similarities. This is a segment of scripture about spiritual gifts. Paul says there, Romans 12, 3 through 8, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. So God has allotted to each Christian a measure of faith. The members of Christ's body do not have the same function. We have gifts that differ according to the grace that is given us. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, there's also an instructive passage there. The whole chapter is about spiritual gifts that are distributed by God through His Spirit to the body. And picking up in verse 4 of that chapter, he says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You see the contrast there between what every Christian has as the same and in common versus what differentiates each Christian from another in the area of gifts. He goes on, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit, who works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. So you have oneness with differences. We all have the same Spirit, but the Spirit works these different gifts in different people, distributing to them accordingly. Not everyone in the body of Christ is a hand. Not everyone is a foot. Not everyone is an eye or an ear. God has composed the body with different members, and the different members have different functions. Well, I spoke of this last week, but there's this twofold application to all Christians. If you have been chosen to be one of the more presentable members, that's the language he uses there in that chapter, as the NAS puts it, don't be arrogant about that. Don't brag as though you came up with this or you decided and shopped for what gift you wanted and you picked that one out and turned out to be that one was the one that were really prominent and that everybody oohs and ahs over. You didn't. God chose you for that and chose to give that to you. But so what? You're no more needed than any of the rest of the members of the body. Simultaneously and conversely, don't be jealous of those who are considered more presentable or are more presentable members, more in the limelight or whatever. Don't be jealous and envious of them. For God has chosen you to be what you are, and you are just as necessary to the body of Christ as anyone else. And so there's no reason for a superiority complex, and there's no reason for an inferiority complex. Be content with where God has placed you in the body and recognize that He did it with wisdom and for a reason, and that every member is essential. Verse 8 tells us where we got the gifts that we have. We got them from Christ, who received them and then distributed them after His ascension. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. This is a quotation from Psalm 66:18. But what does it mean when He says that He led captive a host of captives? The KJV has here, thou hast led captivity captive. There's at least a couple of possibilities. John Gill does a good job explaining one, and so I'll just quote him here. This is expressive, he says, of Christ's conquest and triumph over sin, Satan, the world, death, and the grave. And indeed, every spiritual enemy of His and His people, especially the devil, who leaves men captive at His will, and therefore is called captivity, and His principalities and powers, whom Christ has spoiled and triumphed over. Colossians 2 talks about that. The allusion is to the public triumphs of the Romans, in which captives were led in chains and exposed to open view. So you've got captives that you won the battle, and then you carry them along in some sort of a chain gang following along. Here's our captives. Here's the spoils of war. But there's another possibility as well, and that is that believers are the captives that are in mind here. Christ has plundered the devil's goods. They are united to Him in His ascension and seating in heaven, just as they are united to Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. So we're united to Christ, and we know about the death, burial, and resurrection part. Think, you know, Romans chapter 6. But when we were back in Ephesians chapter 2, we touched on this in verse 6. I'll start in verse 4 to get the beginning of the sentence. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. So there's the resurrection. We were raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Seated. Past tense. Well, how did we get seated with Christ in the heavenly places if we didn't ascend with him? So both possibilities here are true, but I favor the second one, as I think that's what Paul means when he talks about Christ leading a host of captives. Verse 8 and verse 11 through 13 are closely connected, so we're going to consider them together, and that'll take up the bulk of the remaining time. But I want to deal with the ascension here a little further, since Paul does. So let's look at verses 9 through 10, and then I'll come back to the tail end of verse 8, and then also look at 11 and 12. He says in verse 9, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And in the translations, these words are put in parenthesis to indicate that the translators feel like this is a sort of an aside in Paul's thinking. The main point is the distribution of gifts. But when Paul quotes Psalm 66:18, it speaks of the ascension. And so it's like, well, while I'm on that subject, let's talk about that for a minute. So the question that really is the source of a lot of debate in these particular verses is, what does it mean he descended into the lower parts of the earth? Does that refer to Christ's descent from heaven to earth, and the lower parts of the earth simply mean the earth? Or is this referring to Christ's descent into Sheol, the grave? You will not leave my soul in Sheol, or Hades. The NAS and KJV both translate this lower parts of the earth, and that is the most literal rendering of the Greek here. The earth is in the genitive case, which is the case of possession. So the word of is proper here, of the earth, lower parts of the earth. The ESV, however, in the New English translation, translate this that he descended, ESV, descended into the lower regions, comma, the earth. And the New English translation translates it, descended into the lower regions, namely the earth. So it seems to me that what's happening here, this is my guess, is that the ESV and the NET Bible are interpreting this and getting what it means, kind of a dynamic equivalence approach, in a version to the Catholic teaching. The Catholic teaching, the Roman Catholic Church, has taught that Jesus descended after he died into a place called Limbus Patrum, where the patriarchs were kept until the resurrection, presumably all saints. They also had Limbus Infantum, limbo for infants, and this was their name for the bosom of Abraham that we read about in Luke chapter 16, where the poor man Lazarus, when he dies, doesn't go to heaven, he goes to the bosom of Abraham. The Apostles' Creed, then later, not the first versions of the Apostles' Creed, but later versions, inserted the word descended into hell when speaking of Jesus, you know, died, buried, resurrected, or descended into hell and was raised the third day. So that descended into hell closely corresponds to the idea of him descending into the lower regions after, you know, he died on the cross. I don't believe that Jesus went to hell after he died and went to the grave. I think his hell was on the cross. The wrath of God is hell, and that was when he had his hell, was on the cross. That's when the wrath of God was poured out upon him. There's all kinds of accumulative false teaching that comes with Catholic theology, of course, including purgatory. So that seems to have developed kind of starting from here. Then you've got prayers to Mary, prayers to saints, to people to get people out of purgatory. You have pricey indulgences where people pay money to get people out of purgatory quicker. And all of that muddies the water and becomes hard to separate the original statements from the long train of falsehoods that followed it. But I think that's what the ESV and the NET translators are trying to get away from, which is why they say descended into the lower regions, comma, the earth, or namely the earth. It is certainly true that Jesus descended from heaven before he ascended back to heaven. So his descending can simply be referring to him originally leaving heaven as the Son of God, the divine pre-incarnate Son of God, and coming down, descending to earth. Certainly that is true, and Jesus mentions it several times. In John 6:51, he says, "I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." John 8:23, he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are from this world, I am not of this world." And then in John 17:5, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself the glory which I had with you before the world was." And so he's referring back to the time before he came down. In John 3:31, John the Baptist says of Christ, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." He's obviously pointing to Christ there in saying those things. So Jesus certainly descended to the earth. And when Paul says that he descended to the lower parts or regions, I think he could simply be referring to his humility and willingness to take the form of a bondservant. And that way we could leave the reading literal. He descended into the lower parts of the earth, not the lower parts, comma, the earth. Lower parts of the earth. Leave that in place and have a legitimate explanation for what he's referring to here. Christ didn't descend to the higher parts of the earth where he would occupy earthly thrones and rule from a hall of glory. He descended to the lowest part, to Bethlehem, the stable, the manger, Nazareth, an obscure life until age 30. He came as one who served. He constantly mingled with and ministered to poor, needy souls who were weak and unimportant. And then he descended even further by subjecting himself to slapping and spitting and mocking and being hit with a reed on the head and dressed up like a fake king and with mock homage and being scourged and crucified and buried. I think that's what it means, that he descended into the lower parts of the earth. But then he ascended far above all heavens, far above the blue sky, far above the starry night, into the third heaven, the heaven of heavens, as we saw in Ephesians 1:21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Last phrase there, so that he might fill all things. This was the purpose. Fill with what? With his Spirit. To fill with his Spirit. He ascended to heaven, and then he sent forth the Spirit. That's what he said he would do. To fill all things. Which means, of course, that all things doesn't mean every single thing in the world, nor does it mean all the people in the world. It means the church. That's whom he sent his Spirit to fill. Unbelievers are not filled with the Spirit. He sent his Spirit to fill his people. And that is the church. So come back now to verse 8, the second part. He gave gifts to men. and he gave gifts to men. So Christ ascended to heaven, and the next thing on the eschatological timetable was the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which would occur a few days later. Jesus had repeatedly told the disciples this, that he must go to heaven, and it is to their advantage that he do so, in order that the Spirit might be sent. If I don't go up there, if I don't go back to heaven, the Spirit will not come. And when the Spirit would come, he would come bearing gifts. And when he would descend upon a believer, any believer and every believer, he would distribute certain of those spiritual gifts that would be useful for the growth and health and ministry and encouragement of the body of Christ. In Luke 24:49, Jesus said, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." That promise of the Father is the Spirit. So, if you then go to Acts 2, and they're praying in the upper room, the Spirit comes down, and the first indication that he has come down is that there's a noise like a violent wind, a violent rushing wind. Then there's the appearance of tongues of fire resting on each one of them, followed by everyone being filled with the Spirit and speaking in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And these tongues were known existing languages, but it was still miraculous because the disciples that spoke in those tongues didn't know those languages. And yet here they are speaking in them and prophesying and praising God. This was another sign that the Gentiles would be heirs of the kingdom, that these Gentile languages are being spoken and by the Spirit. The kingdom is not going to be confined to Israel. That's a major, major point in the New Testament. The next gift exhibited early in the church that very same day was the gift of preaching and teaching with power. Peter took his stand with the 11 in Acts 2:14. He says, he begins to proclaim the truth. And before he's done proclaiming the truth that day, there are 3,000 souls that have been added to the church. They were pierced in their heart. They're cut to the quick. They're trembling before the truth and the facts of the case and their life. They are responding to this indictment of them as murderers of Jesus, and they repent and they are saved. Evangelist is one of the terms used here in Ephesians 4 as one of these gifts that the Spirit distributes. We might reasonably conclude that Peter was given that gift that day as well as the other disciples, but there's some debate about that. And we'll get to what an evangelist is shortly. After the day of Pentecost, Luke gives us a description of the daily gatherings of the early church at the end of Acts 2. And we see other gifts of the Holy Spirit that have been distributed. They were continually, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. There's that gift. And to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs, it's another gift, were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. That's another gift mentioned in scriptures, the gift of giving. So, teaching, signs and wonders, which would include healing, and supernatural giving. I don't want to get in a whole lot to the whole cessationist, continuationist debate and which gifts have ceased and have they ceased and all of that. So I'll just be brief here. I'm a cessationist. I believe that wonders and signs, which would include a person being able to heal and resurrect people from the dead by laying hands on them, has ceased. They were given to the apostles and ceased with the passing away of the apostles. You have a hint of that here in Acts 2:43, where it says that the signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles specifically, even though the passage is talking about the whole church being gathered and what people were doing, specifically attributes that to them. I do believe people are still healed today, and that people can be healed in answer to prayer and in response to the laying on of hands in prayer by the elders in a church when accompanied by repentance. See James chapter 5. But that's a different thing than Paul, you know, preaching till midnight, the guy falls out of the window and dies, and he goes down there and raises him up. I don't think there's anybody alive today, or has been for since those days, who can do that. I believe tongues have ceased, mainly because the biblically stated purpose of tongues is a sign for unbelievers, 1 Corinthians 14:22, specifically Jewish unbelievers. The tongues at Pentecost were in Gentile languages, signifying to the Jews that the Gentiles would be included in the kingdom. And it seems to be the purpose of the Spirit in giving those tongues to them, and also to Cornelius and his household, who's a Gentile, in light of the fact that the Jews raised such a stink with Peter about going into the house of a Gentile. The fact that the Spirit came down on them and they immediately began to speak in tongues was an indicator, proof positive, the Spirit's been given to them. And it's a sign to Jews. So this, that point that the gospel was to go to the Gentiles was so thoroughly demonstrated in the first century that it's hard to see why there would be any ongoing need for that gift in the church today. Add to that the fact that I've been in groups that supposedly speak in tongues. I've talked to many people who have as well. And it doesn't seem that there is any known language being spoken. It seems to be gibberish. There doesn't seem to ever be interpreters that are interpreting the language. I have not seen any manifestation of such things that leads me to think that is what is being described in the Bible. We saw some of the other gifts mentioned in Romans 12, which I read earlier. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, there's another gift, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, then in his serving, that's another gift. Or he who teaches, and as I've said, that's a gift in his teaching. He who exhorts in his exhortation, that would seemingly be connected with the preaching and teaching. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Then in 1 Corinthians 12, there's a few others. This is the same passage read earlier. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. So these are all distributed by the Holy Spirit to different believers. Back to the Ephesian gifts that are mentioned, they are the speaking gifts. And Paul confines himself to those here. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So let's look at each one of those and what they are and mean. Who are the apostles? Well, the 12 disciples of Jesus are called apostles. And of course, Paul was an apostle. He calls himself that many times and says he was one untimely born. And because he persecuted the church, not worthy to be called an apostle, but he still is one. Barnabas is interestingly called an apostle in Acts 14:4, but in other places he seems to be distinguished from the apostles. Where it talks about the apostles extending to Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, things like that. So it could be that he's an apostle in the secondary sense of the word, as just one sent out. That's what the word literally means, sent one, sent out by the church to minister. We call such men missionaries today. These are the men who are given, the 12 and Paul at least, given the spiritual gift of apostleship and also given powers of healing, miracles, and prophecy. Acts 5:12 says, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico." And in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, Paul, talking of himself here, says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." Those are the signs of an apostle. Interestingly, Philip, one of the seven deacons who was chosen in Acts, also had the gift of healing and of casting out demons. So he had the signs and wonders as well, even though no one calls him an apostle. So that's an interesting thing. Who are the prophets? These are men who proclaimed the word of God and revealed divine mysteries along with the apostles. It was the prophecies of the apostles and prophets that gave us the New Testament, which is why when we were back in Ephesians 2 and we came to verses 19 and 20, and it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So apostles and prophets are the foundation, and the New Testament comes from the apostles and prophets. Acts 11:27 to 28, we read of one of the prophets, Agabus. "At this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch." Doesn't mention the names of the other ones. "One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius." You see, as a prophet, he is given the ability to foretell something that's going to happen, just like Old Testament prophets were. Acts 13:1-2, we have the names of several others. "And there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Now, were they all both prophets and teachers, or were some of those men by name prophets and some were teachers? I don't know for sure. Saul, obviously, who we know as Paul, was obviously both. Barnabas was certainly a teacher. He may have been a prophet. But it's very likely that the Spirit said this to some of the prophets, or all of them, who then revealed it to the rest of the church. God has chosen Saul and Barnabas, send them out. And they spoke because God gave it to them to speak, and the church heard that and commissioned them. Acts 15:32, we have the name of two others, Judas and Silas. "Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message." There were also women prophetesses. Philip the evangelist had one of the seven first deacons who were chosen. He had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses, Acts 21:9. And this is the fulfillment of the promise in Joel that Peter quoted in Acts 2. And he applied it to the tongues phenomenon of the day. But it talks about daughters prophesying. This is what was spoken unto the prophet Joel. "And it shall be in the last days," God says, "that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Of course, this happening was not entirely a new covenant phenomenon. We know of Old Testament prophetesses. Miriam prophesied, Deborah prophesied, and Huldah prophesied in the days of Josiah. And then Anna, mentioned in Luke chapter 2, belonging to the Old Covenant period still, and really an overlap period, but she was called a prophetess. So on the one hand, Scripture tells us that women should not hold office. They should not be elders and deacons. They should not teach and exercise authority over men. And on the other hand, there were women prophetesses who spoke words that God gave them to speak. The two things are simply both true. And very often what happens is that one side who's saying, no, they shouldn't be elders, just kind of ignores those other things. And then the other side brings those up as though that's evidence they should be elders. And we should ignore 1 Timothy 2. You don't have to do either one of those things. You just simply say, no, they're not supposed to be elders, pastors, teaching, exercising authority over men. But there were women prophetesses. That's the way it is. Who are the evangelists? Well, I just mentioned one, Philip. Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist in 2 Timothy 4:5. He says, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So is Timothy one who has the gift of evangelist, or is he simply told to do the work of one, being exhorted to work like evangelists work? I don't know. I tend to think he's probably an evangelist, has that gift. Timothy stayed in churches for a time, but he also traveled quite a bit from place to place, often at the direction of Paul. John Gill says this of evangelists: they were preachers of the gospel, and yet who were distinct from the ordinary ministers of it. They were below the apostles, and yet above pastors and teachers. They were the companions of the apostles and assistants to them, and subserved them in their work. Such were Philip, Luke, Titus, Timothy, and others. These were not fixed and stated ministers in any one place, as the following officers be, but were sent here and there as the apostles thought fit. Albert Barnes says this about evangelists. He says, the word properly means one who announces good news. In the New Testament, it applied to a preacher of the gospel or one who declared the glad tidings of salvation. What was the precise rank of those who bore this title in the early Christian church cannot perhaps be determined. The word just doesn't come up much. It comes up like three times total in the New Testament. And really, the activity of Philip in Acts 8 is what gives us the best understanding, because he's the only one who's definitively called an evangelist. And when you look at Acts 8, you see him at the beginning there in Samaria. He's one of the first ones to come to Samaria. And remember, you're not supposed to like the Samaritans. So he's going where no man has gone before, except while Jesus had. But he's going to that place that many people would want to avoid. He's preaching the gospel with power. He's performing signs and healing and exorcism. And then later in the chapter, Philip is sent by God to go to the Ethiopian eunuch. He's told, okay, there's going to be this guy traveling in this retinue, and go speak to him. And he goes and asks him what he's reading. And Isaiah, do you understand what you're reading? No, how can I know? And explain it to me. He explains it to him. The eunuch believes. He baptizes them in the water there on the side of the road. And then the Spirit catches him up and takes him away somewhere else. That with missionaries today wish they could travel that way, but doesn't seem to be the case. I'm stuck with Southwest or something like that. Some believe the office has ceased from the church, just like the office of apostle and prophet, because they believe it's just closely connected to an apostle. You're kind of an assistant to an apostle. Others argue that evangelists are simply itinerant preachers who go from place to place, preaching the gospel to various individuals and gatherings, as opposed to a pastor who generally stays in one place. We know of a number of itinerant evangelists today, or at least that's what we might call them. So, evangelists being with us from the first century onward, according to the other view. I haven't spent a lot of time on this debate, and I don't see a whole lot of consequential about it. If you want to call George Whitfield an evangelist, I have no problem with that. As one who traveled from place to place and preached in various places and saw lots of conversions, If you feel like the word evangelist belongs in the first century and you want to call him an itinerant preacher, I've got no problem with that. So there's my two cents. What are pastors? Nobody knows. I trust you're looking at one. There isn't much debate on this subject. Pastor is a man who preaches the word of God to a church where he settles as long as God ordains, but who also shepherds the flock of God through instruction, counsel, warning, correction, and encouragement. The ESV translates the word poimen, that's the Greek word, as shepherd. The word pastor doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. The English word, that's the way they translated it here in this one place, in the NAS and KJV. The ordinary term for pastor is elder. That's not poimen, that's presbyteros. But all the words are just tied together. When you look at those various words, and you see they're used interchangeably and synonymously. So Acts 20, Paul is calling the Ephesian elders, the presbyteros, to himself, and he's giving them instructions. And then in verse 28, he says to these presbyteros, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopos, translated bishop by the KJV for Timothy, to shepherd, poimeno, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So the elders are also overseers, episkopos, and they also are shepherds, poimeno, or pastors. Shepherd, pastor, same thing. Finally, teachers. What are teachers? I think personally this is one and the same as the pastor, rather than a fifth gift being mentioned here. And I have a few reasons for thinking so. Number one, in the text, each one of these offices is preceded by the words, some as. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors. But in the last instance, he just says, and teachers. Some as pastors and teachers, rather than some as pastors and some as teachers. That seems to me an indicator that Paul is simply describing the twofold aspect of an elder, one who pastors or shepherds, and one who teaches the word of God. That's the twofold aspect of the office of elder. Secondly, in the qualification for elder, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. He doesn't say he must be able to preach and teach, just teach, which means I think that teaching is a word that includes preaching and summarizes all exposition and proclamation of the Word of God, whether from behind the pulpit or sitting on a couch in the basement. In a Sunday school classroom, as we call it, a classroom setting. And thirdly, my third reason would be Paul's lists of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:28 is instructive, particularly as he lays out the offices according to their order. He says there, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Paul doesn't say third pastors, fourth teachers, or vice versa, just teachers. But surely he's not omitting the office of pastor here in that list. But he just says teachers. So I think that the office of pastor is assumed under the title of teacher, or vice versa, teacher under pastor. The two terms don't refer to two different offices in my understanding of it, but to a twofold work of the one office. So in conclusion, God has given all of these gifts to his church. The Spirit has come. He came bearing gifts. He distributes gifts to every believer. There is no believer who does not have one or more gifts. And in this passage are mentioned apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, teachers. Why has he done so? That is the focus of the next sermon in Ephesians, but I'll just read the verses as I close, verses 12 through 13. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's the reason God gave these gifts to the church. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for sending forth of your Spirit upon your church, upon your people. Thank you that you've given a gift, and oftentimes more than one, and sometimes several, to different members of your body. I thank you that every member is necessary, that there is no such thing as a useless member. There is one body, many parts, and I thank you that each part has a function. The hand cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. I thank you that you've taken care of the body and equipped it and furnished it with all that you saw was needed. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to identify what you've given to us and to use it for your glory and for the encouragement of other believers in the building up of your church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.